Good evening. I would ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at just one verse tonight. They are words, no doubt, that you are very familiar with. You hear them, I counted up, probably about 100 times since I've been here at Hillcrest. You've heard this verse. Just perhaps by way of letting you know why we're looking at this rather than continue on in Isaiah, which we will pick back up again next week. We're at the end of 2 Corinthians after all, so we have to go somewhere from here. I was asked on Tuesday to go to Slippery Rock University for their CRU. I have no idea what CRU stands for, but it's a Christian group of students at Slippery Rock University. And I didn't think that they would want to hear just some random chapter in the middle of Isaiah. So in thinking through what I would do to go do that on Thursday evening, I thought this would be good. And then afterward, as often happens when I preach here on Sunday night or Sunday morning, on the drive home, I think to myself, wow, that could have been so much better. And Friday, I thought, well, why not just try and do it better? So what I did was I sort of packed up my notes for Isaiah, and we'll be looking at that next week. And I thought I would give you a little expanded. I only had 25 minutes to preach. I might take just a few more minutes than that tonight. But I thought I would give this, and for a couple of more reasons, as we'll see, I think, once we actually get into it. So again, we'll just be reading one verse, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening. We thank you again for this wonderful weekend of hearing your word read and proclaimed, of gathering together as your people and singing praises to you. Father, we ask tonight as we close out this Lord's Day that you would be again present with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know, Father, that you do not tire ever of meeting with your people around your word. And so we know, O Lord, that by your promise you will be present with us this evening. We pray that you would work it upon our hearts, this truth that we have heard so many times, and that you would enable us to glean new fruit from it this evening. We ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, just verse 14. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, it should come to no surprise to you that these words are closing and parting words. They obviously come at the end of the second of two letters that we have in Scripture from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. It's very probable that this was at least the third letter, if not the fourth letter, that Paul had written to that church, only two of which, of course, are canon or scripture that we have in our word. Paul, no doubt, wrote numerous letters to numerous churches that, in the providence of God, did not make it into our Bible. But this is considered to be certainly the last word to the church in Corinth that we have in our scriptures, and potentially the last words that Paul had written to them at all. And he closes with what we call or could call a benediction. It is a final statement to that church. It's a proclamation over that church that the Apostle Paul wishes to deliver to them at the end of everything else that he has been saying to them. Now, benediction, of course, is not a word that you find in your Bible. In fact, it is based on Latin roots. It literally means good words. They are good words at the end of the letter that Paul has written. And if you were here last Sunday morning for Sunday school, when Jay was going through the early portion, the beginning of 1 Timothy, you will see some correlation between these words here and those words there. In fact, you see a lot of correlation between these words and very often how Paul begins his letters with a pronouncement of grace and peace to that particular church. Here he leaves them with this statement of grace and love and fellowship. And it's important, I think, for us, particularly tonight, to see what it is that Paul is doing here in saying these words to them. It is not, as it may appear or may hear to our words as we to our ears as we hear them, this is not so much a prayer as if he is speaking up to God and saying, O Lord, will you pour out the grace of Jesus Christ upon these people? Will you pour out your love upon them? Will you pour out the fellowship or the companionship or the communion of your Holy Spirit upon them? It's not a prayer so much as it is a proclamation of a reality that is existent there in Corinth as this church comes and gathers together. It's one of the reasons I think, and this is not a hill I would ever fight on, much less die on, that the proper posture, you could say, for a benediction is not so much with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as though the pastor were praying something, but rather with our eyes open and perhaps even if posture is important, looking up as though we were expecting the blessing that God is pouring out in our midst when these words and words similar to them are pronounced. It is a proclamation. And part of the reason why this is a proclamation here at the end of this letter is that Paul wants to remind this church of all churches that we are not called to earn or to deserve these things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ or the love of God the Father or the communion of the Holy Spirit, that we are not called to earn them, to deserve them, nor are we called to create them. He doesn't say, particularly in terms of communion, or as it might be translated in your Bible, as you hear, as I regularly repeat it on Sunday morning, we're not called to create fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That rather what we are called to do as believers is to enjoy these realities, to experience them, and to participate in those realities together as a church. And so what I want us to do tonight is to look at these three realities. It's very easy to have 3 points when there are three of these realities laid before us here tonight. And then we'll follow up with some ways in which this is especially helpful for us as Christians. So first of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul begins. And grace is a common enough word, a common enough concept among believers that we probably know precisely what it is that Paul here is speaking about. No doubt if I asked you to define grace, you would have a ready definition on your tongue. It is unmerited favor. That's normally what we say. Perhaps someone might even say, no, it's demerited favor. It's the favor that God shows us even though we do not deserve it, even though we deserve the exact opposite. Because of our sins, we deserve nothing more than, or nothing other than, punishment from God. Eternal punishment, eternal separation from the love of God that we see in the next little section. That's what we deserve, but rather than that, the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out His grace upon us. But grace also refers to or encompasses this idea of the sheer mercy that Jesus shows toward us. And it speaks of a number of things about this Savior. That He is gracious means that He is willing to show His favor to us. He is ever willing to pour out His grace upon His people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ also speaks to that offer of grace, that free offer that He says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is that promise that Jesus has that any who come to Him in repentance and faith, they will not be turned away. But it's not just the willingness to be gracious or the offer of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is also the delivery of that favor toward His people. It is His whole relationship toward us is one of grace. But grace also speaks about the thing that is given. The very word in Greek is also the word for gift. It is the gift that is given, the gift that Jesus is willing to give us, the gift that Jesus offers us, and the gift that He delivers into our hands by faith. And what is the thing that Jesus gives us so graciously? Well, it is nothing less than Himself. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just His willingness to be gracious. It is also a way of speaking about the very giving of Himself for us. Of course, it is His giving of Himself for us in our place upon the cross. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused Him to suffer in our place so that we would never have to feel that separation from the love of God that He feels in that moment there upon the cross. But it's not just the sort of get out of hell free card that we often think of salvation as being. That Jesus has died in my place, therefore I get to go to heaven. That is not the end of the grace that Jesus Christ pours out upon His people. Because again, what we receive in salvation is not just a portion of what Christ has done, or not just a portion of who Christ is. We receive the whole Christ. Yes, the justifying Christ, but also the sanctifying Christ. The adopting Christ. The Christ who promises to glorify us. Even as Dr. Garner said several times, it's not just the reigning with Christ that we receive in heaven. And we are, even now, as he said, we are reigning with Him. It's also the fullness of His experience of humiliation and suffering that we enter into. By grace, we also suffer with Him. It is everything that is Christ that is poured into us. So in other words, what Paul is doing here when he sets forth the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's doing is he's setting forth for us the infinite storehouses of Christ's blessings. It is everything that we as Christians need to live our lives as believers, as sons and daughters of God Most High. And Paul is saying this grace, this fullness of who Christ is that comes to us from Christ, be with you, be upon you. The second thing that he says here in verse 14 is the love of God, or as again, as you hear it so often from my lips, the love of God the Father. Now, of course, the Father is not here in the text, but juxtaposed between Jesus Christ on the one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other, it seems very likely, if not absolutely certain, that what Paul is speaking of here and the love of God is, in fact, the love of God the Father. And what he invites us to do as he has proceeded from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to the love of our Heavenly Father, he invites us to go deeper into the reality of what it means to be a Christian. After all, in Paul's day, it was very possible to speak about grace apart from love. The various Caesars, when they would provide money to a city that had been hit by some calamity, an earthquake or a tidal wave, or just perhaps had fallen on economic hard times, when Caesar would give a gift of money to that city, it was called grace. The same word would have been used. Whenever some wealthy patron would have built a temple or would have built a beautiful marble statue or fountain or something like that, it would have been called grace. It wasn't merited, but it was favor that was shown to people. And perhaps there is a kind of love for his country. After all, Caesar, if a city is hurting, if one city's hurting, then there's a way in which that could hurt the entire empire. A wealthy individual may wish to show his appreciation for a city that has brought him so much wealth, and this is why he wants to do these things. Or perhaps he wants to build a temple so that he can even be richer through the favor and the grace of whatever god or goddess he perhaps has dedicated that temple to. But even if there is a notion of perhaps something similar to love that is contained in those acts of grace, Paul is very quick to remind us that the grace that comes to us from our triune God is something that is underwritten throughout with the reality of the love of God the Father. That the reason that Jesus is gracious to us is because the Father loves us. Now, of course, love is perhaps even more a common word, not just amongst the church, but even in our society, even than perhaps grace is. After all, if you speak to a non-believer about grace, he might think you're speaking about how well a ballerina dances or something along those lines. But love is something that is equally perhaps misunderstood by our culture. So very often we think of love merely as a romantic attachment, an emotion that we have towards someone. And of course we see so many divorces in our day because we as a culture have decided that love is something you can fall into and fall out of again. After all, if it's just an emotion, then it only exists so long as that emotion exists. And once the emotion is gone, then there is no more love. But when Paul tells the Corinthians, and through our study of this passage tonight, when Paul tells us of the love of God the Father, he's not speaking merely of some passing emotion that resides within the heart of our Father. He is speaking here, first and foremost, I think, of the covenantal commitment that this God has made to us. That may sound strange that the love of God would speak to a covenantal commitment. Until on the one hand you realize that even in our own expressions of love, that the highest expression of love, marriage, is itself a covenantal commitment, even if the two individuals getting married no longer really believe that it is. After all, even non-believers who assume that love lasts only so long as the emotion lasts, they still stand before someone, whether it's a justice of the peace or some pastor who hardly knows them, and they say to one another, "I do." They make vows to each other. And there is no covenantal commitment that is stronger than the one that our Father has made to be a God to us and to our children. But the other way of thinking about love as a covenantal commitment is to understand the way in which Paul so often speaks about love that we are to show to one another and to our God. What is love for the Apostle Paul? Love for the Apostle Paul is keeping the commandments of God. If you want to show love to God the Father and you come to Paul and you say to him, "Paul, I want to demonstrate my love to God the Father. How do I do that?" Paul says, "Well, let's look to the Ten Commandments. Let's begin here in these first four. This is how God has shown you how to love Him. And if you want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself, then you turn to the second table of the Ten Commandments. And you learn there how God has given you these covenantal laws to guide you in this relationship that you have with your Father." And so when Paul speaks of the love of God, he is speaking of His covenantal commitment to us, to be a God to us. But he's also reminding us that the one who has made a covenantal commitment to us is our Heavenly Father. that He loves us, that He has a covenantal commitment to us that is like the love and commitment that a father has to his child. And particularly the way in which so often we are encouraged to come to God, even as we heard this weekend, as a little child, as a helpless child, one that is not expected to be able to take care of himself, but rather comes to his Father seeking all things from that Father. We can see in God the covenantal commitment, the love that a father has for their young, toddler, helpless child. It recognizes how weak and how small and how helpless they are, and longs to protect them, longs to guide them, longs to show his love to them. And Paul has told the Corinthians about this. Turn with me back in 2 Corinthians to chapter 1. A couple of places here, three in fact, we'll look at three of them tonight. He demonstrates the way in which this God shows his fatherly love. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we hear of this God who has delivered us from a great death and does deliver us. In other words, he's reminding them that this God who loves them has, in fact, delivered them. That his love is such that he delivers his people. Look even further down in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He not only delivers his people, but he establishes them in his grace with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then one other quick one, then we'll come back to where we were in chapter 7, verse 6. Here Paul is speaking and he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." What is God doing here in his love for Paul? He is comforting his children. He delivers his children. He establishes them in grace. He comforts them. And these are just the things that God is doing, God the Father is doing by his love, even in just this chapter. We could go throughout the New Testament. In fact, we could go out all of Scripture and see all of the ways in which God has demonstrated and does indeed demonstrate his love to his children. And so, in other words, when Paul speaks this pronouncement of the love of God the Father, what he's doing is he's reminding us of our adoption as sons and heirs together with Christ. Remember, we can speak about the reality that we are sons and daughters, but Paul also reminds us that it's not just that we are sons and daughters, but all of us, male and female, have been adopted as sons and heirs. In Paul's day, only sons could inherit. And so by that language, he's reminding us that all of us, not just the men, but also the women, are invited into the status of a full heir together with Christ, of everything that is Christ's. It is this by which we cry, Abba, Father. We call out to our Heavenly Father because we know his love for us. We've read about it again and again. We've experienced it in our Christian lives again and again. So we cry out to him knowing that he loves us, that he has this covenantal commitment to love and cherish and deliver and establish and comfort his children. But Paul is not finished yet. He goes on to speak about the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And in this, I think Paul invites us to go even deeper still into the reality of our relationship with our triune God. Now again, fellowship is one of those words that is so common amongst Christians that we oftentimes think we know what it means. Very often when someone says the word fellowship, at least in my mind, it still conjures up images of sort of juice and cookies and people standing around together around tables talking about, you know, whatever happened that week, football games perhaps, or work, or something along those lines. It's common enough in our usage, but I wonder sometimes if we really understand what it is that Paul is speaking about here. Because Paul wants to draw us into the reality of this new covenant that we have been brought into by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of God the Father. There's a new order that has been established among believers by grace. Because what happens when we become Christians? What happens when we come to Christ in faith is that we are drawn up into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And what that means is it's a fullness of sharing, of experience and knowledge and understanding that we have with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in this life, it is still marked by the reality of our indwelling sin. It's not a perfect communion as it will be when our sin is finally purged away on the last day. But he's saying to them, you have communion, you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this is better than the fellowship that the disciples experienced with Jesus. Remember, as we've seen in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, it's better if I go. And we might even scratch our heads, and no doubt they scratch their heads and wonder, how could it ever be better to have an invisible spirit that no one can really speak to? I mean, you can speak to the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit's not going to hold a conversation with you the way Jesus held conversations with his disciples. How could that ever be better than a flesh and blood Savior who can stand right in front of you, who you can go and see and meet? How could that ever be better? Well, on the one hand, it's better because Jesus was just one man. How many people could he really, even in a very long life, how many people could he really meet with and speak with individually? How many people could he comfort? And then once he comforted that one person, he has to turn and comfort the next person, and he's no longer comforting the first person. He's sort of moved on, as we ourselves must do, limited by our physical being. And the Spirit is one who dwells not just near us as Jesus did, living, dwelling, walking, talking near the disciples. The Spirit dwells within us. We are a temple for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't just draw near to the group of those men who were there praying. It pours out into each of them individually. The same is true for us tonight. As we come here as believing Christians, we come with the Holy Spirit within us. That Spirit that testifies with our spirit that God's Word is true, that we are sons and heirs. That Spirit that provides the comfort that the God in His love pours out upon His church. It is the fulfillment of the promise, even of Jesus, the promise that He will be Emmanuel, God with us. But it's even more than that, as Paul here is saying about the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just that we enjoy a fellowship, a communion with the Holy Spirit, that we enjoy a fellowship and a communion with our Heavenly Father. It's also the reality that we enjoy a fellowship that is created by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates a fellowship in the gathering of believers as we come together in His church. As we gather together as those who have been saved by Christ Jesus, as those who have been indwelt by the Spirit, we enjoy a communion that is not just in the Holy Spirit, that is from the Holy Spirit. Even as we've said, it's the fullness of the experience of sharing. It's the fullness of the experience of coming to know one another. Now, there's nothing wrong with juice and cookies as sort of a lubricant for that sort of thing. But it goes so much deeper than merely asking, well, how was your week? It is a desire, it's a longing to share in the fullness of one another's lives. I want to know about your joys this week. Let me rejoice with you in the Lord. I want to know about your struggles this week. Let me seek to help you carry those burdens as I might. It's the fullness of that reality. In other words, what Paul here is reminding these Corinthians and reminding us is that we are drawn up into the reality of Christ as the Spirit is poured out upon us. And we enjoy this communion, this fellowship, yes, with our triune God, but also, as I've said before, with everyone else who is also united with this Christ. So where do we go from here? What is this benediction? What are these good words? What do they mean for us this evening? Well, first of all, I think there is value just in reflecting on the truth of these words. Perhaps all the more because I say them so often as a benediction. It's very easy for something that is so familiar to be treated, if not with contempt, at least with a little bit of, yes, yes, we know those words, Pastor. So there's value just in examining the words themselves and coming to an understanding of what they mean. But also remember that Jesus tells us in John, as we've been studying in the mornings, Jesus tells us that it is the truth that sets us free. Lies may comfort us. I learned this very early on in my marriage. My wife is not here tonight, so I can say this without any fear of retribution or anything like that later on. I learned as a young married man that there are certain questions that it doesn't really matter what the truth is. You tell her what she wants to hear. Questions about genes and rear ends and things like that, you just sort of step back and you say, no, dear, it's fine, it's perfect. Even if they're not necessarily always perfectly true. Lies may provide a great deal of comfort to us. They may be exactly what we want to hear. But can they really enable us to understand the reality of our lives? Can lies really set us free? No. Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. And so I think that there is great value for Christians even in just simply turning to the Word of God and studying it and coming to understand what is Paul truly saying here. But secondly, once you've come to sort of wrestle with that truth, and if we recognize, as Jesus tells us, that it is the truth that sets us free. What then does this truth set us free from? Well, by grace, through faith, we are set free from a lifetime of futility trying to earn the sheer mercy of Jesus Christ, or the love of our Heavenly Father, or trying to create or manufacture some sort of fellowship with our God. Paul is saying these things are for you. They are yours in your Savior. They're not something that you have to endeavor by your own efforts to work up. So what does this free you from? Well, it frees you from a lifetime of trying to do those very things. The illustration that I used at Slippery Rock, hopefully it's something that is still in your mind enough that it will be helpful to understand this. I was telling them about, you know, imagine that you're studying for an exam. And as you're sitting there studying for the exam, you're going through your notes and you took copious notes in class. You were a wonderful note taker. You have hundreds of pages of notes and you're going through and highlighting and underlining and putting a little sticky tabs and everything in your notes so that you can organize everything and try to shove it into your mind so that when the exam comes, you will be ready for it. And as you sit down to start doing all of this, your friend comes up and sort of touches you on the shoulder and says, well, what are you doing? I'm preparing for the exam. It's big. It's huge. I have to go through all of this. And your friend says, but the exam isn't over the notes. The exam is only over the reading that the professor had us do. Well, what is the, now you're free from having to study those. Now, you have to study the book, but you're free at least from having to do this. Your time is now going to be utilized in very different ways because of the truth that you have now received. My friends, as Christians, when we are told this great, marvelous truth that the love of the Father and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and even the fellowship of His Holy Spirit is not something we have to work to earn, it frees us from struggling after things that are already ours. That's what it frees us from, but what does it free us for? After all, as that student, you now have all this time on your hands. What are you going to do with it? Now that you don't have to struggle to try and please God such that He will love you or earn somehow the favor of your Savior, what do? Well, the first thing that you do is simply enjoy and experience and participate in the realities of these things that have been given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by grace through faith. You receive and participate in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You enjoy the love of your Heavenly Father. Maybe you had a father who was harsh and you had to try hard to earn his love. The grades all had to be A's. You had to be a starter on the basketball team and score the most points before your father would even smile in your direction. And our Heavenly Father is nothing like that at all. There's nothing you can do to make this God love you any more, or for that matter, to love you any less. He loves you with an infinite love. You don't have to spend your time trying to earn it. Rather, you can set back in it. You can wrap yourself with it and you can enjoy it. You can experience that love. The first thing it sets us free from is this enjoyment or this participation in these realities. But the second thing it sets us free for is the grateful response to the grace and the love and the fellowship of our triune God. What is our response? Well, our response to Christ's grace is our faith. Our response to the Father's love is our love, which is, again, as Paul has reminded us, as Jesus Himself has reminded us, is centered around an obedient response. It's centered around obedience to God's will. And we respond to the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit with this great hope that one day the fullness of Christ will be ours without this sin that dwells within us. It is the grateful response, as Paul elsewhere has described it, of faith and hope and love. It's a desire to not to earn, but to give thanks back to God for what He has already accomplished. The third thing that sets us free for is not just the enjoyment of it, not just a response back to the Father, but also for the proclamation of these things. That there is in Christ Jesus grace that cannot be earned. There is a willingness in Christ to be gracious to all who come to Him in repentance and faith. That there is real love, not the sham love that our world puts on display. There is real covenantal commitment kind of love in God the Father. That there is real fellowship with our God through His Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to proclaim these things. And because we've been freed from a lifetime of trying to earn these things, we have so much more time, do we not, to go out and proclaim this great God. But fourthly, I want us also to see just briefly who this pronouncement is actually for. Remember, this is not a prayer that Paul is hoping these things will be experienced by the Corinthians, but a proclamation of these realities over these Corinthians. But remember that Paul is pronouncing these realities over Corinthians. Have you read 1 and 2 Corinthians? This is not a model church. This is filled with divisions. This is filled with sinful men that ought to be kicked out, but are not because, well, for some odd reason, they're not being dealt with. There are all kinds of theological misunderstandings. There are all kinds of abuses, whether of power or just of individual Christians as they seek to live out their lives together. This is the kind of church that if you came into as a mature Christian, you might not wait for the benediction before you left and said, I'm never coming back to this place. And yet, friends, these things are even for them by grace through faith. Even to Corinthian Christians, Paul can say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. As Paul would say to the church in Rome, what can, after all, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? He could have just as easily said, what can separate us from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the love of God the Father, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? There is nothing that can separate us from these things, because in Christ, again, by grace, through faith, these things are ours. And so, in one relatively short sentence, Paul has summed up the magnificence of the gospel that he has proclaimed to this church, the grace and the love and the fellowship of our triune God that rests down upon us and with us. That through faith, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is continually pouring out these realities into our lives. And so, friends, let us draw near to this God through Christ our Savior. And let us enjoy all that He has for us to experience. Let us participate in the wholeness of the life of Christ. And let us be reminded every third sermon of these great and marvelous and wonderful truths that are for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this evening for these marvelous truths that You have proclaimed to us through the Apostle Paul. Father, we praise You and thank You again for this reality that these are not things that we are to struggle for, that we are to work out, that You might be gracious, that You might be loving, that You might be willing to come and dwell in us. But that these are things that You do and have done and are doing now. Help us, Father, to enjoy them. Help us to experience them. Help us to grow in them. And enable, O Lord, our grateful response to all that You have accomplished and done. Draw us nearer and nearer to Yourself that we might enjoy and experience these marvelous blessings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.